For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I suppose right off the bat, I ought to toss a bone in the direction of those of you who have their fourth grade math and are sitting here wondering why it is that you're getting to hear this morning the seventh part of an allegedly six-part sermon series. No, that's not a typo. And yes, there is a story behind that wee sleight of hand. Way back in the run-up to Lent, I hit upon the idea of preaching a series of six Lenten sermons on the theme of what's sometimes known as recapitulation, which is a theory, one of many theories, about how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I began each of those six sermons with the same brief paragraph, a paragraph that tries to explain what church theologians have had in mind when they speak about recapitulation. Let me share that paragraph with you. There are many ways of reading Scripture, many ways of holding together Old and New Testaments. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, we're told that God gathered together in one all things in Christ. Based on that bold idea, the church fathers developed a way of reading Scripture, a way of reading Scripture they refer to as recapitulation. Recapitulation meaning that the entire work of redemption, including all of the hopes and expectations, all of the trials and turmoil in the Old Testament, reached their completion in and through the Jesus we meet in the pages of the New Testament. At any rate, with that notion in mind, I launched onto a series of sermons that tried to ponder the life and witness of a handful of Old Testament figures, folks such as Moses leading the people through the wilderness, folks such as Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Jonah, and Judah, attempting to find ways to relate each of those figures to Jesus. And I did so on the assumption that all of that would reach its proper ending last Sunday, Palm Sunday. But then something happened, namely, when I had reached roughly the halfway point of this little endeavor, I was sitting in my study when I heard that wee voice in the back of my head. Not the gentle, tender wee voice that says, "You're a terrific person, Foster. God bless you." No, the wee voice that said, "Hey, stupid, how in the world can you preach a series relating Old and New Testaments without making the point that nowhere is the connection between Testaments closer than on this particular weekend, when Jews are celebrating what they call Passover, while we Christians celebrate what we in the English-speaking world call Easter. And you know, were we celebrating this festival in some other part of the world, the connection between Easter and Passover would be obvious, even in the words we use to describe them, since the Hebrew for Passover is Pesach. And many Christians refer to what we're doing this morning as celebrating the Paschal Feast. Because we have Germanic roots in the English-speaking world, the word Easter is how we've come to know the festival of Christ's resurrection. But this is our Passover. Make no mistake about that. Nor does our scripture tradition wish to leave us ignorant of the connection. According to Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Christ's Last Supper was, in fact, a Passover meal. According to the slightly different chronology in John's Gospel, the Last Supper was held the night before the first night of Passover. Either way, the New Testament is alerting us to the fact that there are deep parallels between the Old Testament's Passover and the one found in the New. Put succinctly, the Old Testament Passover incorporates, in many ways, a kind of a double Passover, a double passage. First, the angel of death passing over the households of the Hebrew slaves, followed by the miraculous passing through the Red Sea as the slaves escape their master's clutches. The New Testament Passover, on the other hand, involves Christ's passing over from the realm of death to the realm of life. The three-day journey from betrayal, abandonment, arrest, and execution to the mystery and the miracle of new life bursting forth from the tomb on the third day. And it needs to be noted, truth in labeling, so to speak, it should be noted that the two Passovers are far from identical. That's the thing about recapitulation. For that matter, that's the thing about making any analogy between two events. We will find parallels, but we'll also find areas of difference. And so, whereas the story of the Hebrew slaves involves a great division, in many ways a heartbreaking division, in which an oppressed people escape death, but those who have oppressed them suffer grievously at the hands of death. By contrast, the story of Christ turns that on its head, a story in which the victim and the victor are one and the same person. Furthermore, we should note that whereas that ragtag assortment of runaway slaves were all destined to the same end for which we ourselves are destined. Believe me, crossing the Red Sea rendered them no more immortal than crossing the Malahat renders us. Christ's resurrection represents a truly transformative change of state. In the immortal words of St. Paul, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And that, of course, is why we gather here this morning. That statement from Paul defines the very heart of the Easter mystery, the Paschal mystery, if you please. But you know, for me, that also raises a pretty basic question. A question so basic that in retrospect, I think it helps to explain why initially I thought these sermons should end last Sunday, not this Sunday. And here's the question. If it really is the case, if it's truly correct to claim that the Easter mystery, the Easter miracle, presents us with a reality which, for all of its similarities to the Passover story, must nevertheless be placed in a category that sets it apart, not only from the Passover story, but frankly from every other human story, however wonderful, doesn't that force us to ask, what, if anything, can the Passover story possibly bring to Easter? Given the magnificence, and yes, the mystery, and the supremely miraculous nature of Christ's resurrection, doesn't that dwarf every other conceivable event, no matter how closely connected that other event might be? Even the event of Christ's forebears escaping slavery. Shouldn't we let Easter stand alone? Shouldn't we think long and hard, especially at an Easter Sunday celebration, before we bring any other event, into contact with the miracle of Christ's raising from the grave? And I need to tell you, for me, that's no mere rhetorical question. It's a question with which I ended up finding myself struggling all week long. And the place I've settled, the place I've landed, can be fairly summarized with one word, one crucial word I think that we sometimes overlook at Easter. a word I suspect I've tended to overlook at Easter. Because, you know, my hunch is that were you to take all of the Easter sermons I've preached since 1991, feed them into a computer program, the ones that analyze keywords, I think we'd discover that the truly prominent words you'd find in those 28 sermons, beyond the obvious word resurrection, would be words such as life and death, hope and despair, faith and doubt. And please don't get me wrong, those are all good and honorable words, Easter words to be certain. But my hunch is that the one word that will have been pretty much missing in action in most of those sermons, the word that will not be missing in action this morning, is the word freedom. The word freedom. And yes, as many of you will realize, the Jewish Passover is sometimes referred to as the Festival of Freedom. A festival marking the occasion when the Hebrew slaves found freedom through the intervention of their God. And so, yes, the Old Testament's Festival of Freedom provides a critical lens, a crucial lens through which we can uncover dimensions of our Passover, our Easter, our Feast of the Resurrection, dimensions we too often overlook. And keep in mind, of course, keep in mind that freedom always entails two things: freedom from and freedom for. In the time remaining, permit me to briefly ponder both sides of that equation: freedom from and freedom for. First, freedom from. And of course, when it comes to the Jewish celebration of Passover, when it comes to the story told in the book Exodus, we don't really require a whole lot of fancy footwork to know what freedom meant to those escaping slaves. Although we quickly learn that it took them far longer to escape their inner spiritual bonds than it took them to escape the external physical bonds of slavery. By way of contrast, the freedom that God in Christ has won for us revolves, or so I have come to believe, revolves around the great minus sign, the great sign of contradiction that hangs over human life, that hangs over all life, namely death. Once again, quoting Paul, he rightly speaks of death as our last enemy. Although, quite frankly, I believe that while death may be the final enemy, in truth, it's the shadow. It's the shadow that hangs over our lives from beginning to end. Certainly, as soon as we reach the age where we have an awareness of death's inescapable actuality, every other threat to human life, every other threat to human life only has power because of our mortality. Moreover, it's the shadow of death which energizes the two forces which more than any other keep us from living vital, meaning-filled lives. On the one hand, fear, the fear that causes so many of us to lead cramped, crimped lives, risk-free lives that never manage to dream big and dare boldly. On the other hand, resentment. The resentment that stems from the conviction that life will never be better than it presently is, which leaves me no choice but to spend all my energy despising those who look like they have it better than I do. Fear and resentment, usually in league with each other, do a better job of undermining our humanity than any other forces on the planet. Yes, things outside of myself can do me great harm, but if I really want to shrink my life, nothing will do the trick better than unchecked fear and unmanaged resentment. But now here's the thing. In and through the resurrection of Christ, God seeks to set me free, seeks to set us free from the crimping, damaging powers of fear and resentment. Against the backdrop of God's promise in Christ of eternity, there is actually nothing to fear. And there is certainly nothing so awful as to justify my pining away in terminal resentment. Today may be filled with a boatload of anxieties. The immediate future may be cloudy in all kinds of ways. And know that the promise of God in Christ isn't a quick fix for any of that. I'd have to be a snake oil salesman to pretend that such quick fixes are on sale this morning. But what the promise of resurrection does entail, what it positively insists upon, is that the ultimate future, is in God's hands. And we are offered freedom from our fears, freedom from our resentments through the love that has so powerfully claimed us in Christ, freedom from the things that diminish human life. That leaves the slightly scariest side of the equation, freedom for. Needless to say, in many ways, that's an even bigger question and an even bigger challenge. Much as I might wish to endorse Chris Christopherson's contention that freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose, it's hard to deny that with true freedom comes tangible responsibility. And I need to confess here that I cheated a bit when I chose that reading from Exodus, because when push comes to shove, that really isn't a Passover reading. It's a Pentecost reading. A reading that said 50 days after the escape from Egypt, when the slaves have reached Mount Sinai. In effect, what God tells them once they reach Sinai is that the point of the whole exercise, the authentic meaning of their escape from bondage, is that God has work for them to do. God has a mission in mind for this people. They're free to decide whether they want to take that mission on, which they agreed to do, although, as we quickly learn, they stumble as often as they stand. But with their yes, Moses climbs Holy Mountain and brings back word of freedom. Freedom for a priestly people. Freedom for a people called to love and serve their God. Freedom for a people called to love and serve their neighbor. And yes, much the same can be said of our gospel reading. A reading which is an Easter reading, and yet a reading that already contains within itself hints of Pentecost. You see, when Mary Magdalene, Saint Mary Magdalene, if you please, the one rightly referred to as the apostle to the apostles, when Mary seeks to hold on to Christ, to cling to him, the risen Jesus has no choice but to rebuke her. Not because she's a woman touching a man, as the misleading King James Version would have you believe, but because the risen Christ has a mission to which he needs to attend, ascending to his God and our God, ascending to his Father and our Father, not because he needs to make a quick getaway, although you couldn't blame him if he did, but because he has work to do, work above all that involves sending the Spirit, so that we too can get on with our work, so that we too can get on with our mission. Our mission is individuals who have been touched by the holy fire of God's amazing love, but more importantly, our mission as faith communities, as a church that has been touched by the holy fire of God's new beginning in Christ. Not escape from this world, but freedom to live in this world rightly and well. Freedom to live with courage. Freedom to live with compassion. Freedom to walk in the footsteps of the Christ. That's what discipleship means. Freedom to walk in the footsteps of Christ whose courage and compassion has resonated in this hurting world for 2,000 years. Permit a final thought. Those of you who are here this morning but are rarely here or within the corridors of any other church, except at Christmas and Easter, you likely realize that we regulars sometimes refer to you as C and E Christians. Christmas and Easter, and that's pretty much it, but I'll let you in on a dirty little secret. When push comes to shove, especially in polite denominations like the United Church of Canada, even we regulars tend to be C and E Christians, even if we're here every Sunday. And here's what I mean by that. What I mean by that is that the festival many of us find hardest to embrace with full conviction is the one we call Pentecost. Why? Because at Pentecost, God is alleged to have poured out the Holy Spirit on the likes of such questionable material as you and me. And while most of us, when we learn about Jesus of Nazareth, have no trouble believing that God could do extraordinary things with such a one as him, we have a great deal of difficulty believing that God could do much of anything with the likes of you and me. But maybe at the end of the day, that's an even greater miracle than the one God pulled off at that first Easter. Not merely bringing back to life the one who in a very real sense could not die, but going further still, promising new life, new hope, true renewal, and genuine freedom. The genuine freedom to become and to be his people. Light, life, and love for a bruised and battered world. And thus, against all odds, the good news of Jesus being raised from the dead becomes good news for you and for me, raised beyond all expectations to vibrant life here and now. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Christ is risen indeed. Thanks be to God.